1 John 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Thank you, Will, for reading. Thank you for coming, giving up your lunch hour to hear me speak about the subject of agnosticism. I used to be agnostic, but now I'm not so sure. I thought I'd be the first in there with that joke. Wes introducing me on Tuesday, he used a joke before I could even stand up, but today I get to do it. I want to speak about agnosticism, and just at the beginning, to define terms. So it comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, or the verb gnosko, meaning to know, and it's that verb negate it, so it's not knowledge or not to know. But people can mean different things by the term. So I could say, for example, that I'm agnostic about the role of the inferior colliculus in integrating spatial information from auditory and visual modalities, which I am unsure about. I used to know a little bit about that when I was doing a PhD in neuroscience, but I haven't really kept abreast of the latest research. There were some interesting experiments on that subject about 12 years ago. I don't know. I'm ignorant. I'm agnostic about it. But I could know, and if I wanted to, I could read up the literature or maybe do some more experiments for myself and find out. It might be that's your kind of agnosticism about Jesus. I don't know, but I could know. It's just that I haven't done the reading yet. I haven't looked into it yet. It would be possible to know. I just haven't made my full investigation. But sometimes people use agnosticism in a more principled way to mean that they don't think it would be possible to know. I don't know, and in principle, I don't think it's possible to know. Now, the trouble with that kind of definition of agnosticism is it's actually not very agnostic. I know that you can't know, to translate. Sounds rather like an absolute claim to knowledge. And actually, that's the only kind of statement that you could make if you really had researched absolutely everything. To prove a negative like that, you would have to know all knowledge. I've investigated everything so thoroughly, in fact, more than anyone in the world, that I know that no one in the world will ever find out more than I know, and I can tell you that they can't know. Very difficult to make that kind of claim credibly, I think. But there is a third way in which people use the term agnosticism. And rather than being a definition, it's more a kind of intention. They use agnosticism in order not to know. I say I'm agnostic because I don't want to know. It's a way of closing down the conversation so that you'll leave me alone, Christian, and that I can get away. I remember a lecture I had at Theological College by one of our professors, and it was an excellent lecture, one of the kind of educational moments that always sticks in your mind. I remember it very well. He came into the classroom, stood at the front, and said, "The world is flat, convince me otherwise," and then folded his arms and waited. And we thought, yeah, it's ridiculous. So someone put their hand up, yes. "It looks round from space," they said. Pretty good first argument, I thought. He said, "Oh yes, NASA, everyone knows they fake the photographs." Oh, okay. Somebody else who'd done a physics PhD put their hand up. "The magnetic field of the Earth is such that..." dot, dot, dot. He said, "Oh, you're just trying to blind me with science. How can I possibly know whether you're telling the truth or not, as a non-expert?" And so it went on, back and forth, for upwards of 10 minutes of us getting more and more exasperated, him taking more and more ridiculous arguments, until finally the penny dropped and we realised what was going on. It wasn't that he wanted to find out the shape of the world. He was just playing a game by which he could avoid ever finding out. It's easy to win an argument if you don't care about truth. You just move the goalposts until you win. And so he just moved the goalposts every single time and avoided being pinned down. Some of you have experienced that with even your 3-year-old or your 4-year-old who asks why, and then you answer the reason, and they ask again why, and you might think, oh, I've got a young philosopher here. They're kind of following the argument back. But then even when you get to the rock-bottom premises, they still ask why, and then you realise you've been had, and they were just 3. But that is a game that you always win. It's always possible to be agnostic as an escape if you don't want to know about the truth. It's not that you're trying to find out and you don't think you can. It's that you want not to find out, and this will prevent you ever being pinned down. I know about this agnosticism game because I used to play it, because I didn't want to believe. If you want to find out whether you're agnostic in this sense 3, then here's a test for you. Are you doing everything you possibly can in order to find out? It's possible to be agnostic and you just haven't done enough reading. Are you trying to find out? Or do you say I'm agnostic as an alternative to doing the serious research to find out? As I say, it was a game that I played for a long time. And the reason I played it, and it might be the reason that you're playing it, is because I just had a hunch that Christianity would wreck my life. Quite apart from whether it was true or not, I just didn't want it to be true. I thought if there was a God who made me and I was answerable to him, that would curtail my options. There was a Lord Jesus I was supposed to follow. It would cramp my style. And I thought at university that it would wreck my life to be a Christian. So I'd already decided I didn't want to look into it in case I got close enough to a convincing argument that I'd have to do something. And so I hid behind the I don't know as an excuse. Well, if you are agnostic in sense 1, you just haven't done enough research yet, I want to persuade you this talk that it's worth looking into and putting great effort into it. If you're agnostic in sense 2, I think you're being absurd, logically. But if you're agnostic in sense 3... it's the excuse to hide behind. I want to convince you today that firstly, that's not a safe thing to do, but also it's not something you should really want to do, because Christianity isn't just true, it's wonderfully good. Well, enough by way of introduction. Let's dive in. Here's my first claim today. The truth is a historical person. There's no need to be agnostic. These couple of paragraphs that Will read to us are, to my mind, one of the most extraordinary paragraphs in the whole of the New Testament writings, because they combine two things that by themselves are very ordinary in an extraordinary way. So it's unexceptionable to say or to talk about great philosophical ideas. John talks about that which was from the beginning. So the question of origins: where do we come from? How do we get here? What's behind the universe? That's pretty unexceptional, isn't it? You look in the newspaper many weeks, in the metro, some news about the Big Bang Theory or some speculation about our ancestors. Talk about origins, unexceptional. Talk about life. What is the essence of life? Again, not particularly unusual in a sophisticated society. You go down to the Tate Modern and you find many of the artists there wrestling with some of these big philosophical questions. What's the nature of humanity or life or whatever? Unexceptional. Also unexceptional, speaking about things that happen to you during your day. So a personal interest story, maybe a diary that you kept as a 15-year-old. Dear diary, today I did such and such. I bumped into so-and-so. I had a conversation with him about her, and this happened. That's ordinary human life. But the thing that makes this paragraph quite extraordinary is the combination of those two categories. Talk about ultimate philosophical ideas. Where do we come from? Who are we? What's life? Combined with stuff that happened to me today.
Just look again at it. That which was from the beginning, a huge philosophical concept, excuse me, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning life.
Huge philosophical concept. In other words, philosophy doesn't come to John as just a set of concepts or ideas. You know, tell me about your worldview. Or you're a Hindu, very interesting. What kind of things do you believe? Or you're a Christian, that's interesting. What kind of things do you believe? It's not for him just a belief system. It's about events. You're a Christian, tell me about what happened to you. And then he begins to speak about someone that he knew very well, who he saw and heard and touched, who was life, who was the origin of everything, that which was from the beginning. In other words, the philosophy comes to us, the truth, as a person, or at least came to John as a person. The extraordinary claim is that he lived at a time in Israel in the first century under the Roman occupation when one of the people walking down the street was the creator of the universe. Just as matter of fact as that. Imagine this morning, you met various people on your way to work. You met the person selling the metro or giving out the metro. You met somebody selling morning chocolate bar, if you're partial to those. You met the man who let you see the barrier if you got stuck with your suitcase on the tube. And then one of the people who walked past you wearing a raincoat was the creator of the universe. I mean, that would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? But for John, that's exactly what he's describing. The biggest philosophical questions imaginable in the context of the ordinary things that happened to me during my life that I'm as sure about as about things that happened yesterday or things I witnessed this morning. The truth is a historical person. The God who made this universe, who has the answers to the ultimate questions, came in history and was seen. I've put down there bullet point one. They were eyewitnesses and touch witnesses. Over a period of some years, some extraordinary things happened to John and some of his friends that persuaded him that he'd met the creator of the universe. Really the best thing you could do if you were agnostic in sense one and you want to find out is to read the things that they record. They'll tell you the details. Here are the things that persuaded us that it was true. Things they saw and heard and touched. And I'm pretty sure that is a tacit reference to something that happened near the end of John's account of Jesus' life. You probably know the story. Jesus was executed under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate on a cross. And 3 days after his execution, convinced people that he was alive again. They met him, people saw him in various groups. And one of the disciples, known as Thomas, he refused to accept it. He was agnostic, or actually rather more than that. He was incredulous. I don't believe it's possible that somebody who was dead could be alive again, physically. Not just alive in a floaty kind of imagination kind of way, but actually physically alive. That's just not possible, said Thomas. I know enough about biology to know that that doesn't happen. In fact, I couldn't possibly believe that unless I myself could meet him and put my hand in the marks where they put the nails at the crucifixion. It's a pretty scientific test, isn't it? Because it would confirm two things to Thomas. Firstly, that the guy was alive. If you touch someone, it's pretty easy to tell if they're alive or not. But also whether the person that he was touching was also the same person who used to be dead, because he'd have the execution marks. So I want to know that this was the person who was dead and that he's now alive. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe it. And you may know the account that Jesus appears last of all to Thomas and says, touch me, put your hand here, feel the marks of the nails,
stop doubting and believe. And so he gets known as Doubting Thomas, or you might call him Agnostic Thomas. He stopped being so agnostic because he got the evidence, the touch evidence he needed. And I reckon probably John, who wrote that in his gospel account, is probably alluding to that when he says that which we looked upon and touched with our hands. That most significant moment of testimony that involved all of the senses together. The truth is a person, so there is no need to be agnostic. Well, let me just break that down in stages. At least there's no need for them to be agnostic. See, none of the apostles were agnostic about Jesus' resurrection, having witnessed it. They were very sure. And it wasn't just, oh, we saw someone in the crowd and it looked a little bit like the Jesus that we're mourning. It was we met him, we talked with him, we touched him, we saw the execution marks. They weren't unsure about it. They were so convinced they were willing to be martyred, many of them, and persecuted for their testimony. But because they were sure, we can be sure. And maybe that's hard for you to accept. You're saying, hang on a minute, you're expecting me to believe something this significant on the basis of second-hand information. You know, if I'd been there at the resurrection and could check personally, then I'd be sure. But I wasn't, and you're asking me to go on what somebody else said. Well, I am asking you to. But actually, eyewitness testimony is a very good kind of testimony. It's a very good kind of evidence. At least the society you live in thinks so. So eyewitness evidence is sufficient by itself to put you away for the rest of your life in prison. And no one in the jury finding you guilty has to have seen the thing that you did. They would be willing in this country, most weeks, I guess, pretty standard, on the basis of what somebody else says, I saw him with the knife stabbing her, or whatever, that's enough. If you've got witnesses, they line up, we can curtail your freedom in this society in which you live. Eyewitness testimony is good testimony, provided there's no reason for the witnesses to lie, they have no ulterior motive, etc. You can check those kind of things out. But if they were sure, we can be sure. It seems to me that they were sure. Sometimes people ask, don't people die for a lie? Certainly, people give their life for all kinds of causes that are not very noble. But I don't think anybody dies for something that they know is a lie. If you are the person who made it up, you wouldn't back it to that extent. Or maybe you would if you were mad, but you certainly wouldn't find a whole group of people willing to do the same thing. They were sure. They put their lives on the line for it. And they were in a position to be sure because they were there. They were not agnostic. And that means that we can be sure, and that actually to continue to be agnostic has become slightly perverse. Imagine you having a conversation yesterday about whether Andrew Satch existed. You know, I heard there's this guy who used to be a neuroscientist and now is a balding vicar in the city near the Gherkin. And someone says, oh, I don't know. I heard the rumours about that, but I'm not really sure. Well, here I am. Hello. You've met me. So now if you go back to your office and say, I'm not really sure that Andrew Satch exists, you can say, no, he does. I met him. And for you to continue to be agnostic, and in fact, even for them to be agnostic, if they met several of you who all testified, would be a bit bizarre. I mean, it'd be quite bizarre for them to speculate about whether I existed. But if you grant the illustration, it would be bizarre to continue to maintain your agnosticism in the face of evidence like this. But finally, for the first point, they were happy as well as sure. Notice that last sentence in the first paragraph. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What John has discovered in this person he's met isn't just philosophy, so that he's a bit wiser about ultimate questions. He has discovered a relationship with the God who made him and loves him. You see there, he says, we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship or friendship with us, and our friendship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, I've discovered something absolutely wonderful about God, and I want to tell you, and that would make me very happy. So please banish from your idea this sense that Christianity wants to wreck your life. Nobody who's experienced it firsthand, this relationship, thinks so. If you've got Christian friends, ask them, has this wrecked your life, having to follow Jesus? I don't think you'll find anyone who would say that it has. And certainly those who first met Jesus were very excited about what they'd found. They want you to know, and it's something good. Don't be so fearful of the fine print. Someone's trying to sell you something for their own ends. No, John wants to sell you something because he found it was wonderful. But secondly, so firstly, the truth is a historical person. There's no need to be agnostic. Secondly, the truth offers salvation. It's dangerous to be agnostic. John says, I've met God. I've met the one who is from the beginning. And he gave me a message. And here it is in verse 5, the beginning of paragraph 2. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. Here it is, the Christian message in 11 words. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You want a summary, very succinctly, of the Christian message? There it is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, there is a God, and the God who exists is only good light. He's only true, he's only faithful, he's only just. And in him there is no hint of evil or lying or injustice. Only light, no darkness. Now, already we've distinguished the Christian idea of God from what many, many millions of people believe in the world in terms of the Eastern religions, the idea of God being part of everything and everything part of God, and that means the good as well as the bad is all part of the one. So, well summarised by the yin-yang symbol, you know, the circle with the black bit and the white bit, and the black merges into the white and the white merges into the black, and there's a dot of black in the middle of white and a dot of white in the middle of black. And it's as if to say that the good and the bad are the same thing. One turns into the other turns into that. We come closest to it in our own culture in Star Wars films, you know, the Force, which gives rise to both Darth Vader and to Luke. And it's really both sides of the same thing. The good is the bad. Well, that kind of Eastern idea, John says, no, I discovered that God isn't like that. He's not a mixture. He's only the good. But actually, straight away, that creates a problem for everyone. If God is light and we hang out in the darkness, then we can't hang out together. If we say we have fellowship with him, John says, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Yes, he says the same thing three times. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his words is not in us. You see, if I want to live in a morally compromised way, and he wants to live in a morally pure way, and I say that that's okay, you know, God and I can be friends despite my failures, then someone is lying. Either I'm lying, I'm self-deceived about the problem, or he's lying, and what he's told me about himself isn't true. But if God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, then there's a problem if I'm a bit of a, I don't know, morally compromised. I used to have in my bathroom a 40-watt light bulb hanging above my sink where I shave in the mornings. Can I say, I look fantastic in 40 watts. But then recently I got one of those new LED bulbs. I think it was equivalent to 80 watts. And straight away, I can see all the spots and the blackheads and all the kind of wrinkles, and it's rather unpleasant. So I thought, why do people sell high wattage light bulbs for bathrooms? The worst of all of those trendy halogen bulbs that expose absolutely everything. Why would you want to put yourself through that every morning? Well, under 40 watts, I look okay. But under the brightness of God, all the imperfections are pretty obvious. Which is why, actually, when Jesus walked the earth, people found him quite difficult company. Not because he wasn't good, but precisely because he was good. He showed people up. You'll find him as a wonderfully compassionate, loving, caring person who was quite awkward to be around often because of the way he exposed us. And so this creates a problem, a disjunct. If the God who made the universe is like this, and I am like that, then we've got a problem. We can't be friends. But the wonderful message that John heard from him is that God's done something about it, this problem. He's brought a rescue. And again, he says it three times. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' death on the cross for our forgiveness will clean you up so you look okay under the light bulb and so you can be friends with this God. Similarly, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us, there's that word again, from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness possible. And same thing again, verse 10, I'm writing this so you won't sin. And verse 1, sorry, the last bit. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. The word means he is the sacrifice by which God's anger would be turned away from us onto him. He is our substitute. He bears the penalty we deserve. He brings for us freedom and acquittal in God's court. Now, there are implications to this. If John is right about the message he heard, and it seems to me if he actually did meet God, then he probably is right. God would know the ultimate reality better than any of us would know. If he really did meet the Creator, and this is what Jesus said to him, then we need rescuing. And agnosticism, the neutral position, just doesn't exist. I know a couple of members of this church family who at the moment are facing struggles with cancer. Maybe some of you know them as well, people that I know quite well. And they've gone to the doctor. One of them, in fact, is just waiting for her test results this week to find out what the prognosis is, what the treatment is. Imagine she goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you've got such and such a type of cancer, and I recommend this course of chemotherapy as the best thing to do. And then you go to another doctor, maybe a quack doctor, and they say, no, I think you're probably fine. You've just got a sore back. Don't worry about it. Certainly don't put yourself through all the agony of chemotherapy. Where is the agnostic at that position? What is the agnostic position with respect to those doctors? Well, there isn't one, is there? You can say that you don't know because you're not sure who's right. In sense one, I haven't yet worked out who to trust. But there isn't a course of action going forward which maintains neutrality towards them. Because at the end of the day, either you're going to take the chemotherapy or you're not. And if you just wait to decide indefinitely, then that's the same as not taking it, which is the same as believing the doctor who says that everything's okay. If everything isn't okay, and I need treatment, and there's a limited timescale, then to do nothing about it is the same as to decide it's untrue. There is no neutral position with respect to that. And it seems to me the same with this predicament. If it's right that we're in trouble with God, if it's right that there's only one solution, the incredible act of love of Jesus Christ giving his life for our forgiveness, if it's true that we desperately need rescuing, because the idea that I'll be okay with God while I'm morally compromised in his light is a fiction, and I'm lying about it, then there is no middle ground. You either accept that and get the treatment, or you don't accept it and you risk it being true. But you can't do neither neutrally. They were sure, and so we can be sure. John really was certain that you could get forgiveness through Jesus, even to the extent he was willing to give his life to spread that message. And lastly, they were happy as well as sure. You know, there is bad news here. There's a problem. If you turn the light bulb up, you're morally fall short of the standard that God requires. That's bad news. But there is wonderfully good news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so John desperately wanted to tell you that message, to share that with you. Because he was sure, and you also can be sure. So finally, if you're agnostic in sense one, you just haven't found out yet, please do, it's important.
If this diagnosis is right, then you need to start taking the treatment. Putting it off isn't going to be a safe thing to do. So why not begin with John's account? What did he see and hear and touch that persuaded him? And do you think it's compelling or not? If you're agnostic in sense two, you know that you can't know. Well, I think that's absurd, frankly. And I'd love to know how you think you know better than the person who was there. But if you're agnostic in sense three, it's become for you just an excuse to hide behind because you don't want to know. Well, please can I persuade you that this is something good, not something that will wreck your life, something that will set you on the right trajectory for eternity. Please stop hiding. Thank you so much for your attention. I think we're going to take a couple of minutes break just while you jot down questions, and I'll do my best to answer them if I can.
Great. Let's draw back together. We've got lots of good questions here, so thank you very much. We'll try and get through as many as we can in the time. Okay, so first question here. My friend doesn't want to know because he can't understand how God, who created us, can allow suffering, people to do evil things.
Yep.
You got any comments on that?
One comment would be that's a topic in itself, which is very worth a lunchtime, and there are, I've done a talk on that and others have, you could find on the website, so worth addressing that specific question. But also, I'm not sure that I follow the logic of it. I don't want to know because I don't know the answer to this. Doesn't seem to make sense to me. I don't want to know what God's like because I don't know why he would allow suffering. Well, a good thing to ask would be, why does he allow suffering? And then you'd want to know, because you'd have to know to find out. So logically, that doesn't follow for me. I think, briefly, what I'd say about suffering, I mean, it depends who you're talking to. If you're talking to somebody in the office who's just been bereaved, then they probably want a hug more than they want a clever argument. So, you know, be compassionate as Jesus was. But if you're encountering someone for whom suffering is the excuse, I think one of my answers is, I don't think the Bible, you know, dots every I and crosses every T with respect to suffering. I don't think it makes everything easy, but I do think it offers a way better answer than the other alternatives. Yeah, you're an atheist, suffering is meaningless, just the way the atoms of the universe bumped into one another, and your sense of pain is meaningless, it's just the change in the concentration of a chemical in your brain. If you're a Hindu, suffering is payback, it's what you got last time coming round to get you, your karma. You see someone in a wheelchair, it's what they deserve. Doesn't seem very satisfying to me. If you're a Buddhist, suffering is because of attachments you've formed to people, and you'd be better off without them. If you could stop caring about people, then you'd stop suffering when they suffer. So the best thing to do is to detach yourself from everyone in splendid isolation. Now, I think those answers are really problematic in various ways. So you could say, what explanation for suffering are you currently satisfied with that makes you not want to look for a better one in Jesus? But I think to say, I don't know, therefore I don't want to know, that doesn't follow, I think.
A couple of questions here, related questions. So many people who are agnostics say they believe in a God, but aren't sure which one. Are there any other religions that stack up? And then another one, as a Christian, should I be doing everything possible to find out about other religions? Am I being ignorant by not?
Thank you. I think to say there's a God but I don't know what he's like is in a sense almost as useless as saying I don't know if there is a God, because you could have kind of endless alternatives. It's like if I were to say, with my Andrew Satch analogy, does Andrew Satch exist? Yes, I now think he does exist, but for me he's a kind of 4'5" guy with curly blonde hair or something. Well, that's as wrong as thinking I don't exist. I exist, and I'm me that exists. So as soon as there's been an actual historical revelation, it's not just that there is a God, it's that this is the God who is. It's become specific. So if Jesus is the revelation of God the Creator, then what was he like? He was like some things and he wasn't like other things. And straight away, even in our reading, he's told us that he doesn't agree with all of the Eastern religions in the world. Those who say that light and darkness are both sides of the same thing. No, he says, I'm light and I'm not darkness. So I think it's got to be specific to this revelation. And as soon as you look at Jesus, it is specific. So he made it clear that you couldn't mix and match with him. He says, I'm the way, the truth and the life. Nobody can get to God the Father except through me. I'm the only one. And you've only got to find out if he's telling the truth to know whether all the others are telling the truth. If Jesus is wrong, then he's also wrong about being exclusive, and so you might have some combination of other things. But as soon as you decide that Jesus is telling the truth, well, then he must also be telling the truth about the other people not telling the truth. So being convinced by Jesus is enough, actually, to not be persuaded by Muhammad. Because Jesus tells you that he's not persuaded by Muhammad, kind of in advance. But actually, if Jesus is lying, well, maybe Muhammad is right. So you might want to read the Quran as well. Certainly got nothing against you doing that kind of investigation. But why not start with Jesus? Partly for the reason that it's so easily falsifiable. Because it's not just a philosophy. It's about events. It's about, did this happen? Not just, do I like the sound of this being true? So it's a very objective place to start. And if, as I say, you look at Jesus, you find he's false, well then keep looking elsewhere. But I think you'll find that he's true, and convincingly true.
Great, well, I think we've got time for one more. So this one says, if you remain agnostic, what are the consequences?
They are, I guess, similar to being ill with cancer and not taking the treatment. I mean, it's severe, isn't it? Because there's a diagnosis of a great problem. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Someone is lying. If you think there's not a problem when you live the way that you do and the way I do, and God is good and light, then you're deceiving yourself. And Jesus makes clear elsewhere in his teaching that when God's blazing light comes face to face with darkness and evil, then evil must be destroyed. And Jesus speaks about God's anger about evil, God's hostility to evil, God's banishing of evil from his perfect world. And if you extrapolate into the future, when the Lord Jesus returns and ushers in his perfect kingdom, if you're in the darkness, unforgiven, you won't get in. And if you think, and many people do, don't they? They think, I think it will just be okay. Got no reason for thinking it's okay. I'm just an optimistic kind of person. Well, Jesus says you're naive and self-deceived. It's not going to be okay. You need to take the treatment.
Great. Thanks very much, Andrew. We're going to draw stumps there. If you want to follow any of that up, there are a couple of questions that we haven't had a chance to answer. I think Andrew's going to stick around for a few minutes. So do come and ask. Thank you very much for coming.